You know, as you can see from the screen, tonight is officially our first class on the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's magnificent book, one of the bigger books in the Bible, one of the more enjoyable books, sometimes one of the more confusing books. And we're going to do our best, of course, to help you wade on in to 66 chapters and hopefully come away with a clearer picture, especially if you will bring your regular study Bible and pencil. I like those mechanical pencils the best, and there'll be lots of notes, actually, when we get into the text itself. As, again, you are aware, just listen to the announcements and all that, I'm leaving tomorrow morning. It'll be 30 days before we come back to the book itself. So our schedule has worked out really perfectly. Tonight is all about introducing ourselves to Isaiah, his book, but most especially, we'll spend the great majority of our time looking at the historical setting that he is in. It is a very pivotal time in world history as well as in biblical history. And so all we're trying to do tonight is just sort of set the stage with material that also you may want to take notes, maybe add to the title page of Isaiah's prophecy itself. And then always with the view of saying, well, okay, 5 years from now you come back, you open up to Isaiah, you can't remember a single thing that was said on this night. Hopefully if you get those notes in your Bibles in it, you'll have at least a framework to help out. Okay, so as those of you who have been here so many other times in my various classes will undoubtedly know, if I clear my voice and say, ahem, what does that stand for? The A stands for Amos. The H stands for Hosea. The I stands for Isaiah. And the M is, you got two choices, it's Micah. Okay, so that's been a little memory trick that somebody taught me decades ago. It has stood me well for an awfully long time. So Ahim, A-H-I-M, stands for Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. They are contemporary prophets. It is possible that they may have even met and had lunch together at various times as their respective lives and therefore preaching ministries are taking place at relatively the same time. That is, however, a big span of time. Now, in no case with the Old Testament prophets, and looking back, as you can see now, 2,700 plus years ago, are we able to say, usually, you know, with very precise accuracy, well, this is the year, the date, and the month that this individual began preaching. Here's the year, the date, and the month, you know, when they quit. Same with the various kings and governors in Israel. Timekeeping methods in so long ago weren't the same system we're using anyway, and so we did the best that we can. But there's always going to be some leeway in there. We're really very certain about the era. It's not particularly sure about a given year. 765 B.C. is a long time ago. And it was somewhere right around in there that Amos, as the first of these prophets, would have begun preaching, around about 765. The 695 B.C. figure is what is generally assigned to both Isaiah and Micah as the conclusion of their preaching years. But again, there's a 15-year argument that's involved in that, especially at the end. Nonetheless, these men are going to span 70 years, and therefore, likely more toward the end of Amos's preaching in life and the beginning of Micah's, these four people had lives that overlap. And Isaiah, as you can see, with by far the largest book among the four of our Old Testament books, is going to be right in the middle and right in the heart of all that is most interesting in this particular time frame. Now, for those of you who went through the chronological Bible with me, fear not, I know you can't read at this Zoom level, but this chart should have become very familiar to you. There is an awful moment in Jewish history when, after the not very good king Saul had reigned for 40 years and was replaced by the best king that Israel would ever have, King David, who wrote half of the book of Psalms, followed by his son Solomon, whom Scripture describes as being the wisest man who'd ever lived, and who's written three books of our Bible, including Proverbs, which is just so wonderfully practical and useful in our day-to-day affairs. With Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam proved himself to be a selfish fool. And after all those 120 years among those three previous kings of at least having a united kingdom, 12 tribes of Israel ruled under a single king, thinking of themselves as a single nation broken down into tribal areas, but still one nation under God in the true sense of the term, it all comes collapsing to, you know, a terrible end. Rehoboam, he's selfish, he's greedy, he's mean. And so he bestows upon the people violence and taxation, and they rebel. And so the reason that we have, at this level at least, down the center here, half and half, identified as Israel and Judah, is because 10 tribes revolt. When those 10 tribes in the north revolt, Jeroboam the first, there'll be a second, he becomes king, and immediately, what does he do? Jeroboam is most famous for the golden calf that he sets up in the far north of Israel in Dan. Now, that location, by the way, and the actual sacrificial altar's foundation, the platform on which the golden calf stood in the entire temple area, is one of the better preserved sites in all of Israel. I'll probably go there at least twice in the next 30 days. It's a fabulous sight to see and to recognize it. He built it. It was Jeroboam the first. You know, this is where all those things took place. But they're destructive things. Rehoboam was not a very good king. He'd already split the kingdom. But as you can see in this column, as opposed to that column, just looking at colors, maybe you can see a little bit of the scale down here, if it tends to the green side, then that's telling us that they had a what kind of king? They had a good king. And tending over to the far right, where it's deep red as possible, then you have, to varying degrees, you know, mediocre to terrible kings. And so over here in the 10 tribes of Israel, as they would come to be called in the north, never had a good king. Not one. They immediately went into idolatry. That was all they wanted. They were happy with it. And so they went off to do their thing. On the right-hand side, though, there's a fair amount of green, isn't there? Sometimes pretty neat greens to say these were good, righteous, wise, kindly rulers, the kind that everybody liked to have. I'm very fond of saying, I've heard a lot of teachers say it through the years, that if you ask what is the best form of civil government that is possible on the surface of the earth, it is a far cry from what we have. The best form of government that you can have is a monarchy with a king who makes all the rules. As long as what? As long as he's a good king. Okay. So throughout the ages, because there are so many bad kings, various, many different and sundry forms of government have been created, trying to find a happy middle. And that being the case, and most of the time, you never get the really best, and you hopefully don't get the really worst. You know, you're just in the middle in there somewhere. But at least for the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, Judah being far larger, so its name came to represent the two southern kings, kingdoms, these 12 tribes split and became two nations, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. But you can also see just at that zoom level that one of those kingdoms lasts a whole lot longer than the other. So Israel, the 10 northern kings, lasted for 208 years. There will be a 344-year span for the southern kingdom of Judah, which means they'll last about 136 years longer due to the simple fact that they did have some good kings. We're going to zoom in. It's not a big zoom right here, but thought I'd bring it in to that level then. And so the same chart, we're just looking at about two-thirds, three-quarters of the top part right there. And what I want you to see at this level is only that this chart runs from 940 BC down to 680. And what they're showing is not just the kings in blocks that will therefore represent relative number of years that they reign, with these little flag ones stuck in there when they only have a few months or a few years and it's hard to get it charted. We do the same thing over here with the Kings of Judah. But these aquamarine colors that you see, those are the prophets. Now there are two kinds of prophets. One we call literary, the other we call either non-literary or oral. What is the obvious difference between them? Are they both mouthpieces for God? Yes. What does a literary prophet do that a non-literary prophet does? Writes a book. In this chart, then, you're seeing in that aquamarine color all the prophets that are named in Scripture, not all the books that we call books of prophecy. So the first bunch of them, Ahijah, Jehu, Shemaiah, Azariah, Hanani, these are men that are called prophets. We know they were prophets, but God did not fill them with the Spirit of God to write a book. Among them, of course, we're going to see lots of prophets who did. So here's Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Obed was a non-literary. And so this is just a way of seeing that God was pretty balanced in how he sent prophets to these two different kingdoms. So while this one's doing a bad job, two of the best prophets you've ever heard of, Elijah and Elisha, spent many long years working with them. Well, Elijah did also work with the southern kingdom as well. God never abandons or forsakes any evil people. If anything, they need the prophets more than anybody. And so it's all about God trying to appeal to people, don't destroy yourself because I am a just God. I will only tolerate this so far. And when the iniquity is full, as Genesis 15 says it was of the Amorites, then that nation will be destroyed. It'll be destroyed usually by an invading army, but it could be because of climate change. That's one thing that God uses. There's been many a drought. There has been many a famine. There have been plagues associated with locusts and other things that, you know, have blighted crops. And God speaks of these as the means by which he calls the people back to him. We're going to be studying what is sometimes called the Dean of the Prophets or the Prince of the Prophets. Isaiah's book is spectacular and is acclaimed by virtually everybody as the most beautiful, wonderful, amazing, interesting of all the prophets, these 66 chapters. But he's not the only one. And so God was sending prophets who were revealing his will to all of them. Now we're going to zoom in a lot on just the lower part, and hopefully at last, at least you in the front, can now start reading some of these names. Israel will go into an Assyrian captivity. The nation of Israel, one of the most brutal, cruel, vicious, make ISIS look nice kind of nations there ever was, are the Assyrians. And so what year do the 10 northern tribes under the name of Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, when do they come to an end? Never be seen again. 722 B.C. Now, again, some think 721, you know, but it's there. Right about there, that kingdom comes to an end. 208 years is all it lasted. Never had a good king. On this side of the chart, Judah has, in Isaiah's lifetime, Uzziah. What color? Green. Jotham, his son. What color? Green again. Ahaz, Uzziah's grandson, Jotham's son. Terrible king. Didn't last very long either. And then Hezekiah, who, for an awful lot of people, and I might be one of them, you know, comes close to knocking David off his throne, his best king they ever had. Hezekiah's life explained at great length in the Old Testament. Marvelous human being. We're going to look at him quite a bit here in just a few minutes. What I want everybody to see here, though, is that what is on this chart right now, in this narrow section, from what would be 790 to 680 B.C., so 110 years. All of these are literary prophets, except this Obed, who is briefly mentioned. He never wrote a book. But Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah are all going to be living in that time frame. And relatively, the length of the bar that identifies each one gives you an idea of how long he was preaching. Here's Amos then, right there, about 760 B.C., and not, you know, a lot of preaching in his case. Hosea, one of the larger, what we call the minor prophet books. Isaiah, the biggest of the bunch. And then Micah, which is not such a big book, but who apparently, you know, span quite a bit of time. Looking then at just Isaiah, Isaiah is problematic on the dates. We're very sure that he was preaching for 40 years. But it's hard to tell if he might not have actually preached for another 20. He may actually have been speaking, writing as well, for as much as 60 years, which would make it not only a big book, but a long lifespan, a long service. So we're not sure, but somewhere in that vicinity. Now, I want to introduce everybody again. You've heard me many times talk about this little book right here. There's a copy, the way it typically comes in the mail. It's called Halley's. That's not Halley's. It's Halley's, H-A-L-L-E-Y apostrophe S. Halley's Bible Handbook. How many of you own one? Okay, these are the Bible students. Now, of course, everybody's a Bible student. You can be a fine Bible student without this. But I never approach any book, brethren, without I go here first. If you don't have a copy of Halley's Bible Handbook, for the umpteenth time, get one. And then every time you start a new book, every time you start a new book, anytime you're doing anything, anywhere in your Bible, flip out Halley's Bible Handbook. It is the most concise and condensed overview of Scripture that I've ever been able to find, and most preachers will tell you the same. It is just a marvel. Now, the man was not a member of the Lord's Church. I don't know what denominational group he's in. But as far as having an understanding of archaeology and history and just a wonderful mind for setting up charts and whatnot, he's just the best that there is. Tiny little book and packed, just packed with the most wondrous information. So why should I prepare a class when Halley can do it for me? What I'd like to do now for quite a bit of time is just to read directly from Halley's handbook. He places Isaiah 745 to 695. And if that's the case, he's calling the preaching ministry at exactly, nice round number, how many years? 50 years. Okay? Good as any. That's the date we're going to stick with for those of you that have, you know, memory that works, unlike mine. So 745 to 695. But I very seldom do this, and I've never done it with Halley before, but I very much want to push this book, I guess. You can always get a used copy off of Amazon.com. They're available everywhere. Go to eBay. You know, you can usually pick one up for $6 or $7, all that it is. But I did highlight some of his introduction that is prior to his Isaiah section, in which he's talking about the prophets in general. So this is an overview of prophets, and then we'll talk about Isaiah a little bit too. But while we're doing that, I'd like for you to just keep this chart in view. Because what this is just an artist's rendition, of course, of one possible way to group the 66 books of your Bible. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. How many are in the New Testament? 27. There's a total of how many books in the Bible? 66 books. It's a library is what it is, and that's what confuses so many people. So there's lots of these charts all over everywhere. This is probably not the one that I usually would use, but it shows well. About this I would use it tonight. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are always referred to as the Law. They were all written by whom? Moses wrote those five books. We just call them the Law, but you'll see in a minute, it's really kind of a misnomer, too. And then over here, there are 12 books in your Old Testament that are historical books, books of history. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, both Samuels, both Kings, both Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are largely just telling you about events as they are unfolding. Then we have books which many people call poetry. I, many years ago, got stuck from a teacher I had with wisdom literature. It's a lot longer, but I think a little clearer. These five books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, do take a sort of a poetic form. But they are about practical application of wisdom in real-world problems, no matter where you live or when. So they become among the favorites of all Bible readers, because when you read those five books, you find stuff that you say, oh, that solves that problem, I'll just do it that way, as often as not. Then you have these two groups, major prophets and minor prophets. Major prophets has five books. They are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, which was written by Jeremiah, but it's a separate book, and then Ezekiel and Daniel. So in those five books, we have four prophets. Why are they called major prophets? The books are bigger. Minor prophets are just as valuable to God, just as important, but they're smaller books, and that's the only reason that they've been set up like that. There's your Old Testament, 39 books. On the bottom row, this one calls it history and goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Now, typically, what do we do with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What do we call them? The Gospels. They tell the story of the life of Christ. But is it history? It's history. And then we think of Acts as the history book, but, you know, they're all history, so that's fine. But Acts is the history of the first 30 years of the church, what happened right after Jesus rose from the dead. Then we have what are called the Pauline epistles. You can argue until we get to heaven and finally find out whether or not Paul wrote Hebrews or somebody else, but he did. There'll be 14 books written by the Apostle Paul. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, both Thessalonians, both Timothy's, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews, 14 books. Which leaves us with what in this one are called the general epistles, or just epistles. James is not Paul, but he wrote a book. Peter is not James, but he wrote two books. This John is the same John, apparently, that wrote the Gospel of John, but he also wrote three little letters, very little letters. And we have Jude, so we got a single chapter, and then we got the book of Revelation. Usually that's set apart as prophecy in the New Testament, the way most people do it, but fair enough, you know, they're general epistles. It was written, in fact, in seven churches there in Asia. So there's the grouping on the chart. Now, let me read for you what is the excerpt from Halley's Bible Handbook. The historical books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Esther, he took it all the way across everything, are the story of the rise and the fall of the Hebrew nation. The poetic books, or wisdom literature, Job to the Song of Solomon, roughly belong to the golden age of Hebrew history. They were at peace, immensely wealthy, with good kings, David and Solomon, writing four out of those five books. The prophetic books, Isaiah to Malachi, belong to the days of the fall of the Hebrew nation. These books are ordinarily spoken of as major and minor as follows. So he just does what I did. Then he adds, this classification is based on the size of the books. Any one of the three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, in itself alone, is larger than all 12 of the minor prophets. Isaiah is bigger than those 12 books. Ezekiel's bigger than those 12 books. Jeremiah is bigger than those 12 books. Daniel is about the size of Hosea and Zechariah put together. So again, Daniel doesn't look so big next to the other prophets that are called major prophets, but still, take the two biggest books and the 12 minor prophets, and Daniel's prophecy is that big. So then he says on the whole period of the prophets, roughly covering about 400 years from 800 to 400 B.C. The central event of the period was the destruction of Jerusalem, 586 B.C. With this event, one way or another, seven of the prophets were connected actually there, or chronologically, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. They're there or immediately adjacent. The fall of Jerusalem was the time of the greatest prophetic activity, trying to prevent it or to explain it. Though God himself brought on the destruction of Jerusalem. He did all he could to avert it. Failing to save the unholy, holy city of Jerusalem, the prophets literally glow with divine explanations and assurances that the collapse of God's nation does not mean the end of God's plans. That after a period of punishment, there would be a restoration, and for God's people, a glorious future. Isaiah is all of that in a single book. He's everything we've just talked about. He lived to see the fall of the northern kingdom, though not the destruction of Jerusalem some years later. But he will prophesy like none other of a coming Christ in a new kingdom, a more glorious kingdom. Now we're just going to go quickly over this, and I realize that again, unless you sit farther forward, it might be difficult to even see these charts. But these are the next couple of pages in Halley's handbook. For a guy like me, and I would hope for you, you know, they're endlessly fascinating and profoundly helpful. Every time you start a new book back in your Old Testament, you can go look at this chart, and he gives you then, for Israel, the 10 northern tribes after the division in 930 B.C., he gives you the name of the king and the years that they reigned. Then for Judah, the same thing, names of the kings, years that they reigned, and then the prophets column, the prophets that were active and under which kings and their dates. So it just lines everything up. It gives you this instantaneous reference point for seeing when biblical history is taking place. Now I want to point out here that Jehu, who reigns from 843 to 816 in Israel, and Athaliah in Judah from also 843 to 837, it's at this time when Jehu is reigning that we find this comment. Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan River eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, that's a river, even Gilead and Bashan, various areas. So this whole statement is made in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 31 through 33. And in the days of Jehu, he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord. So the Lord started cutting off portions of Israel, sending in invading armies, and little by little, these men started losing ground. So, here's our Jehu again. In his days, the Lord says, it's just getting so bad, I'm not going to put up with it anymore. I'm going to start punishing you now. Hopefully you'll see this and turn around. But the next segment then in the chart is that God begins to cut off Israel. And it's here that we'll see something kind of interesting. From the time that God begins to cut off pieces of Israel, where there were no literary prophets before, there sure are now. Six of them just on this page. Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah all fit in to this time frame. Those four contemporary prophets. Okay. Isaiah, from 745 to 695. He's right in the middle of all of this. And again, I'm just going to show you the chart. I'm not asking you to memorize anything. But on the next page, from the end of the northern kingdom, he uses 721. What have we been using? 722. So the 10 tribes go into Assyrian captivity, never be seen again, you know, as a nation. And then we get 10 more prophets. God is trying to save Judah. Israel wouldn't listen to his six. Now we're going to get 10 more. So your Bible books, these are all literary prophets of your Old Testament now, of major and minor prophets, are now being written in those last 134 years that the southern kingdom of Judah has got remaining. Who's the last of all the Old Testament prophets? Malachi, tiny little book, only four chapters. Some of them hardly worthy of being called a chapter. And when does he write? What's the date we always use? 400 B.C. Who will be the next prophet after him? 400 years B.C. John the Baptist. There'll be no prophet. And the Jews themselves to this day will tell you God didn't send any prophets after Malachi. Just to say for them, he never sent another. We, of course, have the New Testament accepting Jesus as the fulfillment of all those things. Now, once again, I just want to give you a little bit of a highlight now from page 286. This is just half a paragraph on Isaiah himself. While Isaiah was yet a young man in 734 B.C., Assyria carried away all of northern Israel. 734 would be 12 years before he took it all, but he took out of the 10 tribes, he took a whole bunch in the far north, and then a few years later the Assyrians came on into Judah, destroyed 46 walled cities, carried away 200,000 captives, and finally in 701 B.C., when Isaiah was an old man, the Assyrians were stopped before the walls of Jerusalem by an angel of God. Thus Isaiah's whole life was spent under the shadow of threatening Assyrian power. And he himself witnessed the ruin of his entire nation at their hands, except only the city of Jerusalem itself. The only thing that the Assyrians had not captured. Okay? And that, you know, by the angelic and divine intervention. So, Isaiah's whole life, brethren, would read like this. And so it was at the beginning of the 21st century that a new group calling itself ISIS arose. And as the years unfolded, they first took Syria, and then Jordan, and Lebanon, and Afghanistan, and Iraq, and Iran. They took Israel and Egypt. They took all of Europe and England. This is what it would read like in Isaiah's day. While he, in the illustration, let's say, is in Munich, finds himself completely surrounded by the bloodthirstiest monsters the world's ever seen. What one city does not fall to Assyria? Jerusalem. And Isaiah lives from a young man to an old, watching the rise of an unstoppable and unequivocally unequaled most vicious nation of all time. And we don't know much about the man himself at all. In Isaiah 7 and verse 3, we are told about his oldest son. In Isaiah 8 verses 3 and 4, we find out he has a second son and a wife who is a prophetess. Yes, there were female prophets. They didn't prophesy to men, but they did prophesy to women. And so he married one. Second Chronicles chapter 26 verse 22, and then also in Second Chronicles 32 verse 32, putting the two together, says the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz has written. God did not choose to preserve that book. So the book of Isaiah that we have with its 66 chapters is not the only book that he wrote in his day. It's just the only one God chose to preserve. The second passage, 2 Chronicles 32:32 says, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Again, apparently another book that God did not choose to keep for us. Apparently Isaiah actually wrote at least three books for the people of his time, one book, 66 chapters, that we'll be studying for all time. So, with the remaining few minutes that we've got, I just selected a couple of almost random sections to represent the history of each of the four kings that Isaiah begins his prophecy by saying he was working with and during. Well, if you have your Bibles now, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, so now we know his daddy, and that's not the prophet Amos, it's a Z and not an S on the end, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So the book does date itself. Right? That spans 70 years, and so we're not sure exactly within those years. What we're going to do now is go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm giving it to you because the whole chapter is devoted to this man, Uzziah. Chapter 26 and verse 1 begins with, "All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, made him king in the place of his father Amaziah." There'll be four generations of that family that will be king. Then in verse 2, "He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, which makes him the second longest lived king in their history. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done." So in that family of four generations, three of them were great kings. "He continued to seek God," verse 4, "in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gurbaal and the Munites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah. His fame extended to the border of Egypt. He became very strong." And the whole rest of the chapter is devoted to this guy, Isaiah. But twice now, we've just been told, serve God. Be faithful. Be righteous. Just take his advice and do what he says. And what will happen? Good stuff. Good stuff. As long as you do, God is pleased, God is happy, and God is taking care of you. I've been here 5 years. You've heard a few stories about my dad. I had a wonderful and great father. I really did. Loved the man, respected the man, never became a Christian. Whenever my dad started doing like this, many times, he'd pull that thing out, the flourish you just heard. You hear every belt loop like you just heard. Crack, 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 crack. What did I know was coming? And there was no way to avoid it. He'd explain to me, "I want you to pull your pants down and lay over that bed." And then he'd tell me how many I was going to get. Okay? He was controlled. It only struck me one time in my whole life in anger, and I was asking for it. My dad loved me. But when I got to a certain point, then what? My dad loved me. Still. But he loved me, the punishment, as God does. When things were going well, my dad bought me a car, and he bought me a motorcycle. My dad, 16 years old, I had both. I was king of the high school. When I was behaving. Okay, when I was misbehaving, I joined the army. That's exactly how it happened. It's been 3 years because I wore out my welcome at home. Let's talk about Jotham for a second. You can see there's only 9 verses in the 27th chapter that follows, and they're all about Jotham. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, which doesn't sound like a real long time, but these kings did not tend to last very long, and so actually that's pretty good. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord, and that means, because I didn't take the time to read it tonight, he didn't mess up like Uzziah did at the end of his life. Uzziah did have a moment of arrogance, and he went into the temple where only the priest could go. Now, you probably know the story. What happened when he did? He became a leper. He stayed that way till his dying day because God loved him and the nation. And God is a God of justice. And God sees that justice will take place You're not a priest. You don't go in that temple. So he messed up. That phrase references that. His son, smart enough not to repeat that mistake. He, in verse 3, built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. He built extensively the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah. He built fortresses and towers. And he fought with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed over them. And so, as long as you're a good king and you're faithful in serving your God, does God love you? Sure he does. And does he love you if you're not being faithful? Sure he does. But things go better when he loves you as a faithful servant. Guess what's going on in 2 Chronicles 28? Well, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, same length of time as Dad did, but he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, the northern tribes. He also made molten images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, burned his sons in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, places of idolatry, on the hills and under every green tree. Wherever the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, they defeated him and carried him away, a great number of captives, brought him to Damascus, and he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, kings to the south, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. Pekah, son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. It's not happy reading from that point on. So, I'll leave that to you. As we come then to what just really is such a great guy. Hezekiah, who will reign for something like 726 BC to 697. And by the way, if you're looking at these dates and you're noticing that they don't just go one after the other the way presidents do, that's because, I forgot to show you in the previous chart, you'd have a block, and then it would have a tail on it, and the block below it would have an interlocking segment, and that would show fathers and sons did co-regencies. And during several times, you have years where they're both said to be the king, because dad's still on the throne, but so is the son. Dad's teaching the son, and he's handing the reins over. So you get a lot of overlap that way. Second Chronicles, 29, 30, 31, 32, and a host of other passages, including some in Isaiah, deal with this good king, Hezekiah. Our time is up, so I'll leave all those chapters to you. You can pick any one of those verses if you want to jot them down, and everything in between will make for really good reading, interesting stuff. Hezekiah is only exceeded, it appears, by Herod the Great himself for being a builder. Hezekiah's reign is just magnificent. And at the end of his long life, that in 30 years he reigns, this man leaves behind towers and fortifications and walls. And he leaves Israel with immense prosperity, but security as well. Because he saw what his predecessor had done. And he wasn't about to be like that. So he picked up the reins and said, we're going back to Jehovah. We are not going to serve Baal. We are not going to sacrifice our kids. We're not going to do any of that anymore. And so he, you know, brings back the worship of Jehovah. He becomes a master builder in Israel. And then, to this day, there are two things that he is most famous for, both of which I'll spend quite a bit of time with here in this next month. One was discovered when they began excavating to build foundations for a modern structure not too long ago, and they discovered what is called Hezekiah's Broad Wall. The Broad Wall of Hezekiah now is an archaeological site you can go to and find stones that he set in place 2,700 years ago. Still there to mark the old boundaries, you know, at the time that he was fortifying Israel. But what I think is even more famous, most people know about Hezekiah, fill in the blank, Hezekiah's tunnel, about 1,700 feet, serpentine route, 100 feet deep or more, I guess, I forget, it varies a lot. But solid rock, 2,700 years ago. And he had a team of guys start at one end, and he had a team of guys start at the other end. And then, scores of feet deep, in solid rock. They both dug about 850 some odd feet. And what did they do? They heard each other coming. They messed up. Okay? Why did he do that? Because he built walls all around ancient Jerusalem. One problem they had was that the spring that fed water to the city was located in a very difficult, steep place in the edge of the Kidron Valley, so that it was outside the city walls. He built an extension around those walls. And then he took that water, after a lot of tunneling, took years, and then, with a grade of only something like a foot over 1,700 feet, he brought that water inside the city walls to solid rock. And the huge pool of Siloam, which is another site that I'll go to. I've walked through, you know, Hezekiah's tunnel, like so many people do, and seen this Gihon string, a spring, where it comes right up out of the rock and all of that. But I only, in recent preparations actually for the trip, not for this class, but for the trip, discovered something that I had not known before. Hezekiah, also like Herod the Great, had built a 500 cubit square temple mount. So he was really the first to start building retaining walls and bringing in fill and leveling out a temple mount. Now Herod would double it in the time of Jesus to the 35 or 36 acres that it is now. But in the time of Hezekiah, among all the other things that he did in the service of his God, he cared about serving his God. So he not only restored the worship of Jehovah, but he also repaired the temple that had been in disuse, renewed the keeping of all the laws of the sacrificial system, and then created, you know, the first real temple mount that we see to this day. So there are stones in the walls to this day that you can see for the temple mount as well that Hezekiah had his men place 2,700 years ago. It is during the reigns of these men, three good kings, one real bad one, that Isaiah watched Isis, in the form of Assyria, take over the known world. Couldn't stop it. Even a man as righteous as Isaiah couldn't stop it. Let's see if we can't learn enough to at least stop the degradation in our own lives, and maybe have some influence on the culture as well.